Okay, I'm going to give you guys a little lesson in economics this morning. And I actually felt like I wasn't arguing with God this week about what I should preach on, but this kept coming to mind, and I kept thinking of other things, and God kept pushing this back in my head, so I said, all right, I have to preach about it. So we'll start out with a story. This isn't the biblical version, but you know about Noah. The Lord had looked over the world and decided that things weren't going the way he wanted them to, and he saw that everything was going bad, and he said that I'm going to wipe the humanity from the face of the earth. I'm going to kill every living thing, and I'm going to send a flood and destroy it all and start over again. But he saw Noah, and the only blameless man on the face of the earth, and said to himself, I'll preserve Noah and his family and start over with him. So he called, I'm inserting Gabriel in the story, so he called Gabriel over and he said, I want you to take a message to Noah for me. So Gabriel shows up at Noah's place and he explains how God is going to destroy the earth and with a flood and kill all the living things, but that Noah and his family will be saved. And so he says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with many rooms and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And Noah interrupts and he says, gopher wood? Wait a second. I'm sorry, I know I can't do that. You see, those trees, the gopher wood trees, they're protected by the EPA. And so there's regulations that say you can't build anything with that wood. Besides, they told me that this is a wetland, so if I so much as dig a hole, I'm going to get fined. And if I start cutting down those trees, they're going to have their SWAT teams in here and seize my property. I'm sorry, I'd love to help, but I can't do it. So Gabriel continued, a little annoyed by the interruption because he didn't expect that. And he says, the Lord commands that you shall make it, and the length of the ark will be 300 cubits, and its breadth will be 50 cubits, and its width will be 30 cubits. You'll make a window for the ark, and you'll finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door in the side of the ark. And Noah says again, wait a minute, did you say cubits? Because I can't work in cubits. The county regulations say first we got to get a survey done, and then get a permit for anything we're going to build, and I have to turn in copies, multiple copies of these paperwork, and it all has to be surveyed in feet and inches. They're not going to know what a cubit is. They'll never accept a blueprint with cubits. I'm sorry. And now Gabriel's getting a little upset because Noah's just offering resistance and doesn't seem to be taking this announcement that destruction's coming very seriously. But he does his best to finish his message. He says, the Lord commands that you shall bring two of every kind of living animal into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they'll be male and female, and of the birds after their kind, and the crawling animals after their kind, and the creeping things on the ground after their kind, two of every kind, male and female. And Noah, of course, hold on a second. Don't you know that it's totally against the fish and wildlife regulations? I don't have any kind of license to handle animals, much less wild animals. Just how do you expect me to house all those critters without a permit? I'm sorry, I'd love to, but my hands are tied. And so Gabriel's puzzled, of course, and a little frustrated with Noah's responses. So he returns to his maker, and he says to the Lord, this guy Noah, Lord, bless him, but you're planning to keep him safe through the flood, and all he kept giving me was this list of regulations that I've never heard of. I've looked through your law, can't find a single one of these regulations. And the Lord says, verily, it's all these regulations are the cause for which I'm sending the flood. And I think, you know, we certainly do have a flood of rules and regulations, most of which don't even come from the legislature where they're supposed to come from. They've got all sorts of committees and organizations within the government that come up with regulations that become law. And it seems like this flood of regulations is getting deeper and deeper all the time and drowning more businesses and more taxpayers in an ocean of bureaucracy and paperwork and ultimately debt. And while the ones in the ark of our economy are the ones who are making the laws, they're all the ones that are okay because they don't really apply to them. They apply to everybody else. And since there aren't enough taxpayers to pay for all the government programs, literally, there just aren't enough taxpayers, the lawmakers, they just print more money. If they can't bring it in from real people having jobs and sending in taxes, then we'll just print it. Which, by the way, there's nothing to back up the printed money. It has no real value. The value of our cash is completely imaginary. I know nobody really likes to think about it, but that's the way it is. There's no gold, no silver, no commodities behind the money that we have. It's just make-believe. And they say it's backed by the full faith and credit of the United States, but emphasize credit, that it's backed by, because really it's just a marker. I don't know if you ever, I've never been a gambler, but I've heard of people who go to Vegas or casinos and they'll spend whatever cash they have to buy the chips and they'll lose all those, and then they'll go to the counter and they'll get a marker, which basically says, you know, I give you my credit card, I'll put my home mortgage, I'll give you my car deed, whatever they can, you know, they say, give me money for this. So they get a marker, and then, you know, can you give me anything on credit? Is there anything left? Until they have no money, and then they get cut off. And except here, the U.S., they don't get cut off. They just say, we'll just print it, we'll just make it up. And so it's a marker from the Federal Reserve, who's our kind of our lender who prints up this money. And so the only value that our money has is the paper that it's printed on. And then it gets even weirder from there, because most of the money that we have isn't even printed. It's electronic. It's just numbers typed into a computer that are electronically sent out to banks. And so there's not even paper value behind most of our money. It's just, and of course, if you and I were to start printing our own money in our basement or something, or just, you know, hacked into our bank and started making up money on the computer and filling our bank accounts with made up imaginary computer money, we'd end up in jail next to Bernie Madoff, because counterfeiting is illegal for us. It's apparently not illegal for the government, but for you and I, we can't just make up money, because there's no value, because we haven't offered anything. We haven't added to the products or the intellectual property. We haven't done anything to add value to the system, so any money that we printed would be worthless. Government can get away with it, but you and I can't, and that's kind of the way it works. But Congress, they legislated themselves. They imagined up and made up this organization that is a central bank, and they called it the Fed, and so they just print money, and then they charge us taxes to borrow it. So we borrow the money, and we pay taxes for that privilege. And of course, there's way more money being made up than we can ever pay back. I mean, the printing presses are going 24/7. It's just nonstop flow of cash out there, and we can never, ever pay it back. It's just impossible. There's not enough taxes in the world to be able to pay back what we've borrowed. In fact, before long, just the interest on the borrowed money on that printed paper, just the interest will be more than we can afford. Right now, what we send in, what we work our, you know, work for a living, and you make money and you send the money into the government, so it's kind of like you're working for the government, and they get the money, and that just goes for the interest. We're not paying back any principal. We pay interest, and that's how the people at the Fed make their living. They print up money, and they make it out of nothing, and they send it out, and then they get real work money back in interest, and that's how they get really rich. But basically, we can never pay it back, and we're allowing the government, because we can never pay it back, and they'll keep charging us taxes, we're allowing the government to charge our children and our grandchildren and great-grand, and so on, and forever and ever and ever. That's the plan that we've got right now. Our economic system is that they'll just charge us and our generations forever to pay this interest. And so it's the taxpayers who back the Fed. It's the taxpayers who support this system. And no new money is coming from anywhere. There's no new value added to the system. They just print stuff, and it goes out, and we pay our taxes to keep, you know, they loan it out, and we keep sending taxes to fund the operation, to pay the people who are making the printed money, and we hope that the cash will keep flowing out, even though there's just not, it's a bad system. There's nothing going in. There's lots of money coming out, and we keep supporting the system, hoping they'll keep the economy going, hoping they'll keep the cogs in this cycle continuing, and everything inflating and inflating exponentially until they just can't print enough. But we don't like to think about that day. We just want it to keep running and to keep the cycle going. And there's a name for that. It's called a Ponzi scheme. We don't like to think about it. I mean, we thought about that. It's just maybe the Social Security system is a Ponzi scheme. The truth is, our entire economic system is a Ponzi scheme, because it doesn't, in real life, it only works for a while until it breaks. I mean, it's working right now, and we like to, you know, not think about the day it'll break. But our entire monetary policy, our whole economy, is based on the hope that people will continue to imagine that their dollars are worth something. That people won't think about the fact that money really has no value. What we have, the cash that we have. The Fed doesn't want you to catch on to the fact that inflation is caused by printing money. They used to say back when I was a kid, I remember people talking about how inflation was caused by higher wages or more expensive products. But the truth is that inflation is caused by printing money. You add more cash to the system so that there's the same general value that we hold in our life. There's more dollars to pay for it, so those are worth less. And which means that the only way to keep the economy running, to keep this cycle going as we print money and keep things and borrow more to keep that printed money, the only way to keep the economy running is if the dollar continues to be worth less and less all the time. The only way it works is if inflation never stops. So everything will continue to cost more. The cost of living raises that you might get, they make up for that loss. So you really don't get any raises. Everything is, and the truth is, we've run out of road. A long time ago, we ran out of road. I don't know if you grew up watching Looney Tunes. And Wile E. Coyote would chase after the Roadrunner, and the Roadrunner would come up to the edge of the cliff, and he'd stop like the smart person. Wile E. Coyote would keep on running and not notice, and his feet are kicking, and he's off the edge of the cliff, and he's not getting any ground. That's what's happened to our economy. We just haven't looked down yet. You know, he'd hang there for a little while until he looked down, and he hasn't looked down yet. And we've run out of road, and we're simply waiting to fall. Our economy is trying to run as fast as it can to keep from falling in it, but it's kicking against nothing but air. And our government is encouraging consumption. They're encouraging to keep kicking, to keep trying, to keep pushing, and just hope that it doesn't fall apart. And the people, the big banks that are too big to fail, if they fell, then we'd have to relook at the system and start over again. So we keep injecting money, hoping things will keep going. And even the government doesn't produce anything. Government doesn't create value. They don't add value. They just print money and encourage us to borrow it and spend it. They say the best way to get the economy on track is to encourage people to make borrowing money easier. That's what they keep the interest rates low, and they encourage you to borrow more, spend more, keep borrowing, and keep spending that printed money to buy. There's real products out there that we use it to buy, but that they hope that will keep the cogs in the machine spinning, and never mind the fact that we borrow, the money that we borrow to pay our bills, the money that we get in our paychecks, it's all imagined value. And they don't want you to mind that. The money has been made out of nothing and nothing, and sooner or later, the runaway inflation will dawn on us as we fall to the bottom of the canyon. And it'll happen. One day or another, it'll happen. And it reminds me, do you remember the story of Belshazzar's feast? Belshazzar, the king of Persia. And Daniel was called in. He had this feast. I'll read it. It's from Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar, he gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. So King Belshazzar, he'd come in and he'd conquered Israel. Israel was subject, and so he had captured all the property of the temple. And the Jewish temple was an amazing place. I mean, everything was covered with gold, and it had lots of value in there. So now the king of Persia owned all this stuff. And so he called this great feast for 1,000 of his nobles in Daniel 5. And it says he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And while they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they're drinking from the temple cups, the holy sacred temple cups. They're turned into their party cups, and they're praising their idols. You know, they're toasting these wooden and stone and metal idols that they've made for themselves. And suddenly, obviously this upset God, suddenly in verse 5 it says, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. I imagine this hand appears out of nowhere and by itself is writing on the wall. Probably really freaked these people out. And it says, the king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. And the king shouted for the enchanters and astrologers and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale, and his nobles, too, were shaken. So everybody's scared of what's happened. They all see this writing. None of them can understand it, but they know, obviously, something's important. So the party's halted, and he calls for somebody to try to interpret it, and nobody can. And the queen says, don't worry, your dad knew a guy who helped him with some dreams. You should call for this guy, Daniel. And so the king calls for Daniel to be found, and eventually they find Daniel, and he shows up, and he tells the king, I'll tell you what the writing says. And if you skip down to verse 25, this is what Daniel says. It says, this is the message that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is what the words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting. And Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel's words, now this was to the king, and he answered the king's question, and the king the next day was killed, and his kingdom was divided. So Daniel's words, God's words that were written, that Daniel interpreted, came true. But Daniel's words apply to us today. In our printed, made-up, imaginary economic system, think of those words. You have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting. There's going to come a day of reckoning. Maybe not from God. He doesn't have to do anything for our system to fail. But ponder that phrase. The wealth that we think we have, that we imagine, that we like to pretend when we spend our money, that we imagine is in our wallets and our checkbooks and our, you know, our account balances, it's been fabricated. It's been made up. It's printed out of nothing. It's not backed by anything of substance. And our economy is clinging to a myth that you can somehow become rich by spending more. You know, every ordinary thinking person knows that this doesn't work. You know, if you explain it to them and they think about it, they say, this is stupid. You can't do this, not in your personal system. So obviously it's not going to work when you add lots of zeros to it and add lots of complicated words and make it sound good. It still doesn't work. But we've closed our eyes to that problem, especially our leaders. They put blinders on. We don't want to be educated on what's really going on because the wisdom of it will bring us nothing but sorrow when we think about it, that someday everything we have is not the money we hold is, it's losing value every day, and someday it's going to have no value. And so that wisdom brings sorrow. And of course, you know, no ordinary thinking person would ever devise a system like this. You know, no common person who's ever done a household budget would ever say this is a good idea. It takes somebody like a Fed chairman to come up with a plan so nuts to believe that it's possible to spend your way out of debt. You know, an ordinary person says, no, you can't do that. You have to stop spending and cut back and pay your bills. You can't borrow your way out of a recession. Yet, this is the ruling orthodoxy of our whole system, of the Federal Reserve and the government. And what we've seen in these past few years of the decline and the joblessness is the inevitable end of applying the philosophy that the government's come up with. And our government keeps spending more and more without producing anything. They just keep borrowing and spending and paying the bills by going deeper and deeper into debt, like a gambler who's just got a problem. They just keep borrowing more to gamble it away and borrowing more, or a person who's, you know, they keep getting the paycheck cashing systems that charge you a whole bunch of interest to cash your check. And I mean, it's we're getting into this problem where we just can never pay it back, and that's what the government's doing. And one day there will be a terrible reckoning. And rather than admit that, our policymakers have done everything that they can to keep the bubble inflated, to keep banks from failing, to keep companies from going bankrupt like they ought to. But the bubble has already popped. And the air, because of physics, is just trying to rush out. I mean, the bubble's, it's trying to dissipate like it should. Like anytime you have a bad economic system, you have the deflation or the depression, and the system balances itself out, but they're doing the best that they can to keep that from happening, because what's supposed to happen after you've had a decade of easy credit, when the central bank has artificially kept interest rates really low to make borrowing easy for too long, what has to happen is a correction, and they call it a depression or a deflation of the bubble or a recession, so that the banks that do bad business fail and they go under and they disappear, and the businesses who are practicing bad economic systems, they go bankrupt and they disappear and they fade away, and the people doing good business can pick up the pieces and continue on at a reasonable rate of growth, that is something that's logical and has a more realistic basis, so the economy can get back on track and slowly start to grow like it's supposed to. But for now, we're just postponing the inevitable, and it's kind of like a drunk trying to postpone a hangover by drinking more. It just makes it worse. It doesn't work, and the longer you wait, the worse it gets. And so you can either stop drinking and go through the hangover and decide never to do that again, or you can continue to drink until you die of alcohol poisoning. And of course, the people who own the Fed, who rake in tons of money on the interest that they're making from governments and institutions that they've loaned out to, they're glad to keep the system going. And of course, the banks at the top of the food chain, the big banks who get the money directly from the Fed at the low interest rates and then loan it out at higher interest rates to us, they keep making money, so they're glad to keep the system going. And the politicians who keep getting the influence and the money that goes in from the lobbyists and things, they're happy to keep the system going, while the rest of us just have to suffer under the system. And we get to pay for the inflation as our paychecks continue to become worth less and our savings keep losing value due to inflation. Okay, so here's the question. Why am I talking about this? What's this have to do with us as a church? And besides the fact that it's an election year, and I want you to think about the number one problem that we've had for this past 4 years, 3 years, I'd like you to keep that in mind, obviously, as you decide who's going to be in charge next year to run this system as you're voting. I want you to think about that. But also, I want you to know there's a spiritual message in this. There's a very spiritual message in this that is hidden in this system, reflected in our economic problems. And I want you to think for a moment about God's economy. The word economy, it comes from the Greek, so it's biblical, and the word is oikonomia, which breaks down into two words, oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. So economy, the word economy, denotes a household law or an administration of the home. This is the way we run things in our house. That's your economy. And so God's economy is God's house rules. It's my house, my rules. This is my economy. That's what the word basically means. God's universe, God's rules. That's God's economy. And there are a number of places where this word is used in the Bible. And I'm going to talk about a few this morning about the economy of God. And you'll find the first one I want to bring up is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it starts off in 1 Timothy 1. It says, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior in Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith." That's the introduction. He says, "Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan." Now the plan there, God's redemptive plan, that's where that's translated from that word, oikonomos, the economy, the house rules. So when Paul says God's redemptive plan, he's saying, you know, Timothy, watch out for these bad teachings, these false teachings, because it takes people's attention away from God's plan that operates by faith. So God's economy, the oikonomia, is operated by faith. And the next verse says, "But the aim of our instruction is love, that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned away to empty discussion. So the Lord's administration, the house rules of God, the economy of God, obviously it's not based on money. What holds real value in God's kingdom, in God's economy, it says right above, is faith and purity and love. And if you think about it, you can counterfeit these things, kind of like the Fed's doing with the cash that we have. You can counterfeit faith and hope, or faith and purity and love. You can pretend, you can have a black heart on the inside, but what you show to people, they only think that you're a good person because you act like a good person, but inside you're full of evil. You can do that. You can fake love. You can put on a happy face and pretend like you're friendly around people, but inside you don't really like them. So you can counterfeit these things and pretend like they're real when they're not, but they don't hold any value in God's economy. In God's economy, the only real love, the only true purity, and the true value is faith and the stuff that's done in real faith, that you know, real love that comes from inside you, real purity, that you're living out a righteous life. Only if it's real through and through in your heart does it have any value. And God's the economist. God's the one that knows this. He's the one that checks your books and knows what's going on in your heart. So you can counterfeit these things, but in God's economy, the faithful stuff, the true stuff, it's not working the system or manipulating others for your gain. It's honoring the one who represents all real value. Because all true value in our universe comes from God. You know, gold, really, it's just a rock. It's not worth anything. Silver, it's the same thing. It's just junk that we dig up out of the ground. You can't eat it. You can make a few things out of it, but really, it holds. It's the same value as dirt, ultimately. Your clothes, your house, your car, your wallet, your watches, your jewelry, everything that you own, ultimately, is going to decay and turn to carbon. I mean, it's all garbage, ultimately, in God's economy. The only thing that has any real value is God and comes from God. And from an eternal perspective, nothing we could ever own on earth is worth anything. It all comes from the mind of God. It's just been imagined up in God's mind, and he said, let there be, and it was. So real, the reality of life is really God's mind. The reality of our existence is in God's mind. We've come from God's mind, and that's what makes us real. It's because he decided we should be, and we are. And so that's where real value comes from. So God is where all true value comes from. He doesn't just have the real riches. He is the real riches. So he's the value, and what he makes is what where value comes from. And by the same token, it's the eternal souls that he's created in his image that are in us. That's the only real currency that there is that God makes. The only thing of real value, because everything else around us, this church, this world, is going to disappear. The only thing that will remain is our soul, because God decided this is what's going to be eternal. Our bodies are going to disappear, but our souls are going to continue forever. So we have some value, which comes from God. He made us and decided to make us eternal to start us off and say, you're going to live forever like me now. And so we're the currency of God in his economic system. We're the only thing of value in this universe. Nothing we own, nothing we have is worth anything except what's inside of us, our soul that will continue forever. So we're God's currency of value. And you've heard the saying that a penny saved is a penny earned. Well, the real earnings come from saving souls. A soul saved is a soul kept for God's kingdom that'll live on forever in gold. So keep that in mind. So God's economy is about finding value in our lives, in our own lives, through our Creator. And then, here's where it gets interesting. Then, once we've found that value in God by having him in our hearts, is emptying ourselves so that others might be filled too. And our greatest rewards are found in the victory of giving, of sacrificing, of letting things go so that others might come to know the Savior. And the Savior, and we learned it from Jesus. He came and exemplified this to us. He showed us, this is how you live. This is where the value is. Forget the world. What good is it to gain the whole world if you lose your soul in the process? Your soul is the only thing that has value. And once you've gained life, once you've found life, once you've given up everything else and walked away from everything else and realized that it has no value and focused all your attention and all your energy on making sure that you were right with God and that you were saved, now you empty yourself so that you can save other people because you've realized that none of this stuff has value. So if you give away everything in the promotion of gaining souls, you've won. And so he says, focus on the Savior who forgave us our debts so that we'd learn to forgive others their debts and we'd continue this love and this teaching so that they could come to know the Lord, so that their sins could be forgiven by him and they could find their value. So by us doing that, by us adding souls to the kingdom, value is added to God's household. Value is added to the church. Value is added to the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'll skip to verse 3. That's a little bit before where our scripture for today starts. At verse 3 in Ephesians 1, it says, "Blessed is God, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight in love. He did this by predestining us into adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace that he has freely bestowed on us in his dearly beloved Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on all of us in wisdom and insight. And he did this when he revealed to us the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, towards the administration," that word administration is the economy, the oikonomia of God, "toward the administration of the fullness of the times to head up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession, since we were predestined according to the one purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to set our hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of his promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, there's a lot going on in that chunk of scripture. There's a whole lot of information, and I could probably spend a month of Sundays talking about what's going on in here. But what I want you to focus in on in the economy of God, in verse 10, where it says towards the administration of the oikonomia of the things of the fullness of the times, that God had this plan from before the foundations of the earth, before you and I were ever born. God made a plan that to add value to his kingdom. He wanted to grow a kingdom. He wanted to have relationships with people. So he made the plan to make us in his image so that we'd last forever, so that we could live in a relationship with him forever. That's his plan. That's always been his plan. Before any of us have existed, his plan was to have people who could live in relationship with him forever. And of course, things have thrown themselves in the machine. Sin and rebellion and destruction have happened against his will and have caused problems, obviously, that we've seen the death is the major result, but slavery to sin and people separated from God, these major problems because of what people have done. But God's plan has never changed. His plan remains to bring people into his family. And even though people have been separated, he said, my plan is to find a way to make them able to come back. And that's what Jesus Christ was about, to make it possible for us to return to God and live in relationship with him forever. So it says here that the secret of this plan was revealed. If you see that he had this secret plan that nobody really understood or knew about until Jesus showed up, and it was revealed in about Paul's time. He says, "I got to hear about this plan. I get to share it with you." And he's telling Timothy about it. And so in Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession, since we were predestined according to the one purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. He does things because he wants to. It's his plan. He's God. And so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. So it glorifies him when value is re-added to a system that was lost because of sin. And God gets the glory. And when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of his promised Holy Spirit, who was the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So basically it says that the Holy Spirit is the down payment in our value to redeem us, to bring value back to his kingdom, and that we would be God's possession, because we're the only thing of value that he's ever made, that we'd be God's possession, and it would be to the praise of his glory. It would glorify God because his plan is shown to come true in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the bad things that have happened, the people have done, the sin that they've done, rebellion. God still has his plan, and it's still going to happen, and there's still going to be redemption, and God gets the glory. Here's what I want you to get out of this, the basic idea. You are God's greatest investment. You are the most valuable thing God has ever made, and you are his greatest investment. He's poured his all into investing into making your life better, into making you what he wants you to be. And his economy is built on enriching your life. His whole system is designed to make you his child. That's his whole plan. That's his whole desire. God is an immensely wealthy head of household. He can make whatever he wants out of his mind. He's like the richest thing that ever will be. And his desire is to share his uncountable riches with you. That's his desire, to be his child, to get everything that he can make. And his economy, his household law, his rules involves using his righteous children, us, to take his message out to the world, to spread this message, to bring more children in, to glorify him as his system succeeds, and to grow his household and to enrich our lives as his children with himself, the Holy Spirit. That's how we get enriched with the Holy Spirit, which is his value, which is more valuable than anything, gets added to our lives and increases our value to fill our hearts with his greatest asset, his Spirit. I mean, it's an increasing of value in our lives. So you see that we are the currency, the economy of God. And in Ephesians chapter 3, if you skip down a couple chapters, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the oikonomia of God's grace." So here's Paul again talking about the economy of God, the stewardship there. "If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by relation of the divine secret was made known to me, as I wrote briefly, when reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into this secret of Christ. Now this secret was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, namely that through the gospel the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of one body, and fellow partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of his power. To me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan." There again is the word, this secret economy, a secret oikonomia, a secret that has been hidden for ages in God who has created all things. The purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. This was according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and confident access of God because of Christ's faithfulness. So God had this plan that nobody knew about, and apparently not even the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms knew about it, that was revealed when Jesus came. And now we, as the church, get to reveal it to the world. That we as the church are the ones that get to tell the world about this amazing wisdom of God and the amazing riches of Christ that he wants to bestow on people in his Spirit and give to us all so that we can find the real value in our lives. God wants our lives, every one of us, to be filled with His riches and His glory. He wants to fill us to overflowing, to just pouring out so that people around us can be filled. And that's done by filling us with Himself. And so the more we look like Christ, basically meaning the more that we are willing to live by God's house rules, the way God wants us to live, the way we were designed to live, the more that we give of ourselves to seek and to save the lost like Jesus did, and make disciples, the more value is added to God's kingdom. We enrich the kingdom of God by purifying ourselves and living right, and by living out our faith in obedience and loving others to testify to them about God's economy and His amazing plans to change their lives too. That's how value is added to the system in God's economy. But just like our worldly government has perverted sound financial sense and has twisted the system so that nothing makes sense, so that it's all make-believe, just like the world does that and buries us in an ever-deepening debt and makes us slaves to the system and our children slaves to the system and our grandchildren slaves to the system that'll always have to pay taxes into a system that just doesn't work, worldly people have twisted around the economy of God in the same way. And they've lost the idea of what God's kingdom, what God's economy is all about. And they've buried themselves in evil. And they've become slaves to sin and slaves to the debt of sin. And just like the talking heads in Washington like to use big words and make everything sound good, and they're doing a quantitative easing, and they're, you know, keeping things from failing that are too big to fail. And it sounds good on TV, and we like to pretend that all makes sense because there's all these really smart-sounding people, and they've done in the same way that people do that on TV, people have done their best to explain away God, to try to come up with smart-sounding words and plans they've invented wild theories about how somehow the universe could have created itself out of nothing. That there was just a big bang of some sort and the universe was born all on its own with no reason, even though it's not very scientific. They make it sound scientific. And they've come up with these theories, and they've also come up with theories about how life could have popped out of nowhere. You know, that non-life all of a sudden organized itself just right so that now there's life, and it just happened. And people do the same thing with, you know, the same thing they do with the economy, that money comes out of nowhere, well, and value comes out of nothing. Well, life can do the same thing, and how all creation and intelligent life could have just made itself intelligent by random chance and developed eyes to see and ears to hear and mouths to speak, and that everything can do what it does by random mistaken chance. And so they make it sound good. They make it sound like it'll work. They make it sound like it's a good system, and they use their logic to ignore God. They use their scientific reasoning to explain away God and the things of God and the heavens that declare the glory of God, and they do their best to ignore the Lord and live life by their own rules and try to benefit themselves with things that hold no value. Our economic system, we try to benefit ourselves with things that hold no value. It's the same thing in the spiritual world where people try to benefit themselves with things that are not of God, that hold no value in life and in eternity, for sure. And what they've really done is run themselves off a cliff, just like the coyote. Run themselves off a cliff with sin and rebellion, and they're just waiting for the day that they fall. It's going to happen. And without the saving grace of Jesus, their doom is sealed. It's the end, and there's nothing they can do to save themselves. So like Mom always said, if your friends jump off a cliff, would you jump too? Now, I was the friend that jumped off the cliff first. That happened in real life. We went with some friends to go cliff diving, and it was probably stupid because there were signs that said don't do it. There was actually a cross that was posted up above on that hill because someone else had done it and killed themselves. But we went anyway because we're stupid young kids, and I was the first to jump off, and then I gave everybody else a hard time because they were too wimpy to jump off, but eventually they came. So it does happen. People follow each other off of cliffs. And that's what we're doing in our economic system, and that's what a lot of people do in the spiritual system because it sounds good, and then they see other people doing it, so why don't I do it too? And Jesus is saying, don't do it. Don't join the world. Don't do what everybody else does just because everybody else does it. Live life the way it was meant to be lived, according to God's rules, according to God's economy, according to what God has set. Don't throw yourself off a cliff. So we can either join them and live a worldly life of temporary pleasure and think it holds value, even though it doesn't, and eventually we'll fall off that cliff and we'll die. Or we can be the ones that say, no, live life God's way. That's the only way to. And we can throw them the rope of the cross and pull them back to safety. We can say, there's one way for you to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. And you can find new life and you can find value, but you got to live life according to God's rules. And I can throw you this rope, but the only way that you'll be saved is if you grab a hold of it and find salvation in Christ. And just like there will become a reckoning for our government's economic policy, and it'll come, there will be a terrible reckoning for breaking God's economy too. It'll come. It's going to happen. And we like to pretend that it's not, but it's coming. And those who live life to benefit only themselves, those who live selfish, prideful, lustful lives will have to pay the price. And like in the verse that Daniel explained what those words meant, God has numbered the days of your reign. And it's true for the government's economic policy, and it's true for the people who live selfish, sinful lives. God has numbered the days of your reign. You will end one day, and your eternal soul will either wind up in punishment or live in eternal glory with God. And he says, God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the balances and have been found wanting. Where's your life on the balances? If God weighed you today, would you be found wanting? Would you be found hanging off that cliff? Are you standing on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ? Are you on that solid rock, or are you just waiting to fall? If you haven't, it's his house and his rules. We can make up all the own smart-sounding ideas that we want to, but it's God's economy. It's God's universe. It's God's creation. Therefore, you know, my house, my rules, God's house, God's rules. So it's his way or the highway, and there's no other way. And if you haven't lived that way, don't be found wanting when the master returns. The master's returning. Don't be found wanting when he asks you to make an account, to give an account for the value that he's entrusted you. He says, I've entrusted you with value of your own soul. And as a Christian, I've entrusted you with the value of the Holy Spirit, is what he says. I've entrusted you with the most amazing value that ever will be. What have you done with it? How have you invested it into other people's lives? Have you done anything with it? The master's going to return, and he's going to ask for us to account for everything he's given us. What have you done with what he's invested in your life? I hope that you'll not be found wanting. I hope you'll be able to say, look at what I've earned you, Lord. Look at what I've what I've done by your power, by your amazing power. Look what I've added to your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, so that he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you haven't earned a profit by investing his spirit into other people, into your life, to live a pure life and to live a good life and invested it to those around you, if you haven't done that, then living in a recession is the least of your worries. You know, if the economy fails and you find yourself with nothing, that's the least of your worries if you haven't invested into God's economy. Invest yourself into God's economy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Then all these things will be added unto you. But seek first the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you've got nothing. All true value comes from God. And the only real value in this world is in the eternal souls of people. Keep that in mind. And if you invest yourself into them, if you invest yourself into loving God and winning souls, then you have everything. If you lose everything else of this world, but you've invested yourself into God, into loving God and the loving others, you've got everything, and you will not be found wanting. So I pray that you'll invest your life into God's economy. And don't worry too much about the government. I mean, vote for the right people to get things back on track here. But more important than that, do what you can to invest in God's economy, because that's where the real value is. That's where you get the real glory and the real winnings and the real victory. So do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have invested yourself into us. When we didn't deserve it, when everybody looked at us and saw garbage, when our lives were found wanting, when we had no value, you came in and you made things new, and you gave us value, and you restored our lives, and you set us back right. And you gave us a foundation to stand on, and I thank you that you were willing to do that when we had nothing to offer, Lord. You came in to save us, and I pray that you would help us to demonstrate that value, to demonstrate your glory, to show our thanks in what we do for you. And I pray that you'd help us to invest ourselves, invest your spirit and what you've given us into winning other people. Lord, help us to do a good job. Help us to have value, to be found full when you come to check your accounts. God, help us to do a good job, and thank you for everything that you've done for us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.